All right, last week when we were looking at Jesus speaking in the tabernacle, speaking in the temple in Galilee, it said that the fame of him had gone all round about that region. I told you that the best notion for why his fame would have that quickly spread in the area of Galilee is not only was it his hometown and home area, but it's where he had done his first miracle. And so last week I thought we were going to talk about his first miracle, and instead we stayed with Luke. And because I was tired, I was really ornery. But this week I got some rest, which Mike said might be more dangerous. And he said he'd have a couple extra tapes unwrapped. Because if I got rest, who knows how long I might go. So here's a bizarre little thing. We're going to start this morning in John. You can turn to the book of John, by the way. And we're going to look at Jesus' first miracle. John 2 is where it shows up. I was listening to the radio this week to focus on the family. Occasionally, there's good material on there. I like James Dobson's child-rearing advice. And so I'll occasionally listen to that program when I'm driving to work. And Bruce Wilkerson was on. Do you know who that is?
Prayer of Jabez.
Yeah, he wrote the book, The Prayer of Jabez. He said, this was his challenge at the end of the program. See if you think this is as peculiar as I thought it was. He challenged the audience to say the prayer of Jabez every day for 30 days, quote, even if you don't believe it. Do it for 30 days, and I guarantee you within 90 days you'll see results. You'll see results within 90 days, even if you don't believe it. Yeah, that sounds like a snake oil salesman, doesn't it? Yeah. Try this hair tonic for 30 days, and I guarantee within 90 days, money back guarantee. Double your money back if not fully satisfied. Call it direct, call it collect, call it today. What?
What's the difference between that and self-help? There is no difference.
There is no difference.
Jesus affirmation, yeah. One today.
But more importantly, the notion that you can petition God through repeating a prayer that you don't believe, and that will somehow require God to move or react in response to the fact that you have repeated this prayer. Jesus said, when you pray, don't use vain repetition as the heathen do, because they think they will be heard for their much speaking. Because it was very common for the heathen to just recite prayers over and over and over and over and over, thinking that they could petition their gods to do their will, simply because their gods would get so tired of hearing from them that they would finally say, all right, shut up, I'll do it. And so Jesus said, when you pray, don't pray that way. God cannot be petitioned that way. And yet you've got Bruce telling people, pray a prayer you don't even believe, and simply because you say it every day for 30 days, you'll get results. Isn't that bizarre? I don't even know what category to put that in. But it bothered me the rest of the day trying to figure out how it was that you could encourage people to pray a prayer they don't believe and guarantee that God will respond to it. No faith, no belief involved. Yes, ma'am.
Doesn't God bless those who are his anyway? I mean, if I went 30 days and went, okay, I'm just going to see if God blesses me in 30 days, whether I did a prayer or not, chances are he would bless me in that time because that's the way God is.
Well, again, you're right. You're right. Those sort of blessings are fairly subjective anyway.
Why is he drawing that correlation? Is somehow that you have to say this prayer that way?
Right, right.
And
one more time, that entire prosperity preaching mode takes away from or reduces the fact that God has already blessed us here in America wildly and abundantly beyond any church in the history of the world. We sit in large air-conditioned buildings. We don't have anybody waiting outside to kill us for our Christianity. We all have plenty of food and lots of changes of clothes. We all have cars to drive. We're wildly blessed. And yet the notion that you need to keep asking for more, you know, I have children, and I know that after I've given them a lot of stuff, if they come back and keep begging for more, I get tired of it after a while and say, why aren't you happy with what you have? I've provided all this for you, and I expect that God must feel the same way. There has to be a point where the constant begging for more must get on God's nerves. As I said, all your promise throughout the New Testament is food and raiment. Paul said, having food and raiment, therewith be content. Contentment is in the fact that God has fed you and clothed you. Everything above that is grace. And yet, even though God has been gracious enough to give us abundant food and clothing and homes and air conditioning and cars and all this stuff, actually, nevertheless, we go back begging for more and begging for more.
Asking for quail.
And yeah, exactly. Asking for quail. Absolutely. So I was so put off by that. I didn't even know how to categorize it. I didn't know where to place it. It was the first time I had ever heard any quasi-Christian leader say, pray a prayer you don't believe and it will cause God to act. I don't even know how to categorize that. Yes, sir?
With that whole quail, you know, in their mouth, vomiting while it was in their mouth, and people tend to judge today that, well, God's really in this ministry because look how we're growing or look how we're doing all this.
Yeah.
And I would say, gee, I wonder if that could be a curse from the Lord that mm-hmm. he's putting on you. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, because killing God, you with abundance.
Exactly. People don't see that. They say the abundance is clearly a sign of God's favor.
Right.
But it could just as clearly be a sign of God's
Absolutely.
Favor.
Absolutely. Absolutely. All right, we are in John 2. Very good comments from all of you, by the way. We are in John 2. We're going to look at Jesus' first miracle. First, I'm just going to read through the story itself. And then we're going to go back and look at the elements of the story, because I am convinced that there's more to this than just the narrative. And now, granted, you know that I am not a great fan of allegorical preaching. But at the same time, if the Bible gives you allegories to work with, you don't ignore them. So Jesus was quintessentially a teacher, and his first miracle was such a peculiar miracle that we have to kind of go back and ask, why this? Why did you do this, Jesus? You have all this power at your fingertips. You have the power of heaven available to you. And so your first miracle, rather than raise up a dead person or cause the blind to see, he makes wine to keep the party going. That's his first miracle. And that seems very strange to me. So we're going to look at that. John 2. The third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus was called to it and his disciples to the marriage. When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto Jesus, they have no wine. Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. What a peculiar thing to say. First off, they're out of wine. She turns to her son and says, they're out of wine. He looks at her and goes, and that means what to me? The idea is that she's goading him to do something. They're there in their home territory. Everybody in the area is gathered. It's a big wedding. It's a feast. And she wants him to come forward with this Messiah pronouncement. She wants him to do something that will make everybody go, oh, that story Mary's been telling about the whole thing with the angel, the Holy Spirit. She didn't have sex with Joseph. Suddenly she's pregnant. She wants to be vindicated. She wants him to do something that will make everybody go, oh, now that might just be true. Look what he just did. So she's kind of pushing him here to do something, which is why he says, woman, what have I to do with thee? What do you want from me? And the point is, my hour is not yet come. That's a phrase he uses for the next 3.5 years. He keeps trying to keep his messiahship secret until he openly accepts the kingship of Israel on what we call Palm Sunday. Just before his death, his crucifixion, he rides into Jerusalem triumphantly and is finally announced as king. Well, just before that occurs, he says to his apostles, my time has come. And he knows what that means. He's going to be openly accepted as the son of David. They cry, Hosanna, son of David, king of Israel. And sure enough, the Jews hate him so bad for that, he's dead 5 days later. He understands that. He knows that as soon as he announces himself publicly, trouble comes. So he says to her, what do you want from me? My hour has not yet come. In other words, as soon as I start pulling out the miracles, the trouble's going to start. His mother then said to the servants, whatever he says unto you, do it. That, by the way, is a favorite passage of Protestant apologists teaching against Catholicism. Because the Catholic Church is working so hard to equate Mary with Jesus these days. Co-redemptrix, co-mediatrix, all that kind of language now for Mary. Queen of Heaven, Mother of God. But here is a perfect instance where she is saying, whatever he says, do it. Putting herself in a subservient position to him. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone or clay, depending on your translation, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. What do your other translations say? How much other than
20 or 30 gallons?
20 or 30 gallons. Okay. Big water pots full of water. Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now and bear it to the governor of the feast. So they went over, they took some of the water out, they pour it in, they bear it to the ruler of the feast. Verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, there's the first clue that something happened, and he knew not where it came from, but the servants who drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning sets forth good wine, and then when men are well drunk, then you take out the worse wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This was the beginning of miracles that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brethren, his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Now, isn't that an odd little story? His first miracle is that he made wine, and didn't just make wine, made the better wine, made the really good wine.
Abundant wine.
Abundant, and lots of it, yeah. So I started looking at the elements of this story many years ago, because I've looked, let me just grab this. I started looking at the elements of this story. There are clay jars or clay pots. There's water. And then there's wine. Those are the essential elements of this story. And you know that every one of those elements, somewhere in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, every one of them has a typical or a typified meaning. So that's what we're going to look at first, is the typified meaning of all 3 of these elements. And then I think from that we'll be able to put together what Jesus was teaching. What's the purpose behind this? Because again, he's quintessentially a teacher. He wouldn't have done this just to keep the party going. He would have only done this if he was telling us something about himself. So, let's start at Thomas. Why don't you read Psalms 2:9? And Kaylee, since you're sitting next to him, you can look up Revelation 2:27. They're both going to say essentially the same thing. Brent, Isaiah 29:16, if you would. Janie, you want to read? Isaiah 64:8. Joey, Tiffany, either of you got a Bible you want to read? You going to read? Hook me up. Yeah. Zechariah 11:13. And then Mike, you can read Matthew 27:7. Which is going to correlate with the Zechariah verse. And then over here, Jeff, Romans 9:21, which you're probably already familiar with, but it's going to tie in with what else we're going to read. Now, everybody else, turn to Jeremiah 18, and we're going to start there. Isaiah 64:8. Yeah.
I'm sorry, what was that?
Zechariah 11:13. Now, everybody is turning to Jeremiah 18. Everybody here, go to Jeremiah 18. This is a fundamental portion of Scripture. Hopefully, in your growing up in church life, you've come across this concept. This is a vital concept in the Bible, and it occurs in every verse that I just handed out. It's that important. It occurs that often. I remember talking with DJ Ward one time, and we were talking about a future for Israel. And he said to me, Jim, how do these pastors say that there's no future for Israel? And I said, yeah, how often does God have to say something for it to be true? And he leaned into me and said, only once. And I said, all right, exactly right. God only has to say something once for it to be true. Well, this concept of the potter and the clay, and especially the clay pots that are made by the potter, shows up in all these verses I just handed out. So God definitely wants us to get this concept. Okay? The concept starts at Jeremiah 18, which is where most of you should be. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, there I will cause you to hear my words. Do you know what a potter's house is? It's the place where the potter would work. Clay pottery was an essential element of everyday life in the Middle East. They used it for everything, but they had to have a wheel, and they would turn the potter's wheel, and they would get in there with their hands and make the clay pots, put them in the kiln, fire them so that they become firm. And one of the ways that they've been able to trace the traveling, the movement of the lost tribes through the desert areas is that they've been able to follow the pottery trail, because they were constantly making, breaking, and leaving pottery as they moved, because clay pots break quite easily. So there was a constant making of clay pots, and still is in the Middle East. So he went, verse 13, then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, the potter wrought a work on the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in his hand. In other words, he was making a pot, the wheel was turning, he was forming the pot, he was working on the sides of it. And then have you ever watched when someone's building up a pot or an urn, and then because of the centrifugal force, the whole thing comes apart?
In Ghost.
In Ghost, oh, thank you very much. Yeah, but yeah, that's exactly what happens. It goes, and then the whole thing comes apart. Well, that's what it's talking about. It was marred in his hand. The potter was making the pot on the wheel using his hands when the whole thing collapsed on him. It was marred in his hand. It was no longer any good. So what did he do with it? So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. So he started with one kind of pot, and when it was marred in his hand, he took the same piece of clay, and he made it again, a different kind of vessel, as seemed good to him, because he's the potter. He can make any kind of vessel out of this clay he chooses to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, verse 6, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter is doing, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now, what does that mean? He's saying, I can do with you whatever I please. I'm the potter, you're the clay. And I form you how I choose to form you, not the way you choose to be formed, because it's up to the potter what sort of vessel he chooses to make. Got that picture? Okay, now that's a fundamental concept in Jeremiah, and then it shows up in all these other verses we're going to read through real quick. And every one of these verses are going to give us sort of a new facet of this concept, but they're all going to be the same, which is that God is sovereign, he's the potter, you're the clay, it's up to him to make you, to form you as he pleases, not as you, the clay, please. Psalms 2:9, Tom, says this.
You will rule them with an iron scepter, you will dash them to pieces like pottery.
This is a messianic phrase, saying that when Jesus comes back, his rule and his scepter will be like going around taking an iron bar and smashing clay pots. Iron against clay, clay doesn't stand up very well. Iron against clay, clay breaks. And that when Christ returns, he will conquer the nations with such force, it'll be like going into a pottery shop with an iron bar and just taking everything out. And then, of course, Revelation 2:27 says the same thing, I believe. So there you've got back in Psalms and all the way to Revelation this same concept that Jesus is going to come back and smash people like clay pots. So humans, again, are likened to clay pottery. God's the potter, we're the pottery. You've got Isaiah 29:16, yes, Brent?
Yeah. Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him, who made it? He did not make me. Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding?
Do you hear that? He said, who's got power in this relationship, the clay or the potter? Will the clay say to the potter, oh, he didn't make me, I made myself. Mm-hmm. I formed myself.
I'm a self-made man.
I'm a self-made pot. I'm a self-made person. The concept in Isaiah there is that the thing formed will never say to the thing that formed it, why have you made me this way? Or you didn't make me at all. That the clay does not question the potter, The potter does, as we saw in Jeremiah, does with the clay whatever seems good to him. Janie, I believe you've got Isaiah 64, 8.
Yes. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter. And we all are the work of your hand.
That's pretty clear, isn't it? Isaiah grabbed that potter concept again and said, you are the potter, we are the work of your hand. Once again, remember that concept. Clay doesn't get to go to the potter and say, I prefer to be an ashtray. Turns out, I'm a vase. You don't get to say what kind of vessel you're going to be. You don't get to say whether you're going to be one of the beautiful, honorable, big, heavily painted vases, or whether you're going to be a water cup. You don't get to say. It's up to the potter to determine, for his good and his service, what every pot is, what it will do, and ultimately whether he'll keep it or destroy it. It's completely up to him. He's the potter, you're the clay. And people get that backwards. Isn't that what we just read? You've got it backwards, Isaiah said. You've got it upside down. You think, as the clay, that you're going to tell the potter. But no, the potter decides what happens to the clay. Zechariah 11:13, I think, is you, Joey?
Yes. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter.
Now that's very interesting. That is Zechariah predicting what was going to happen with the 30 pieces of silver given to Judas to betray Jesus. Before it ever happened, Zechariah said that the 30 pieces of silver would be thrown into a potter's field, and that's precisely what happened. Once Judas realized that he had betrayed Jesus and Jesus had been put to death, he took the money back to the Pharisees and the high priest that had given him the money, and they said, well, we can't put this back in the treasury because this is now blood money. This is the price of blood, so it can't go back in the treasury. Ooh, 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 it's the same money you gave to betray him in the first place, but oh, now we're high and mighty. So they used it to purchase a potter's field, which was a place where you would take the broken pottery and throw it. So the price of Jesus' death purchased a field of broken pots. Hi, that'd be me. Zechariah predicted that would happen. I think Matthew 27:7 tells us that's exactly what did happen. Yes, Mike?
Actually, back to 6. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, it is against the law to put this into the treasury since it is blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for farmers.
Isn't that something? So, again, this pottery concept is interwoven all the way through the story of Jesus, God's relationship with Israel, Jesus' relationship with his people, and ultimately the redemption that Jesus bought was the redemption of broken pots, marred vessels, you and me, who are remade, reshaped in the potter's hand. Because even though we were marred vessels, he could remake us, according to his plan, into the kind of vessel he would have us be. That's very good news, and it's exactly what Paul says in Romans 9:21, right?
Start with 20.
Well, then start with 20.
But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter who have power over the clay for the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?
He's saying, doesn't the potter have the right to make an honorable vessel and a dishonorable vessel? Doesn't he have the right to say, this is a good one, I'll keep it. This is a bad one, I'll destroy it. His argument is yes, of course, but he hearkened all the way back to Jeremiah and the potter because this pottery concept runs so heavily through the Bible because they themselves were so familiar with pottery. We don't use pottery much anymore, so we don't think in those terms. But because they understood that pottery was fragile, it broke easily, and so they would build some for honor that they would keep, that they wouldn't use, that looked good, that they would only take out for special occasions. And then they had the daily usable stuff, which often broke and ended up thrown into a potter's field. And they understood that concept. So Paul, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Zechariah, David in the Psalms, all grabbed that concept to try to explain our relationship with God. And invariably, he says, God's the potter, you're the clay. And being the clay, you don't get to say to the one who formed you, why did you make me like this?
It goes back to what we were talking about earlier about you say that prayer so many times. How can you, as the clay, say, okay, make me better in 30 days?
No, that's exactly right. Good job tying in the prologue to the message. Well done. Okay, so now, do you get the concept of the potter? So now you've got these clay jars, these clay pots, big, 30-gallon clay jars that are part of this story. Now, what's inside those clay jars is water, and it's not just any water, it's a particular kind of water. Let's all turn to the Gospel of Mark. And you're going to see why the water in these pots was so important.
Mark
7, starting at verse 1. This is a very, very important concept. The water that was there, because this was a Jewish feast, it was a necessity that they have all these huge jars full of water. That is the water of ceremonial cleansing, because the Jews would not eat unless they could stop and wash themselves before every course. It had become a deep-rooted tradition that we're going to see Jesus stand against here in Mark 1. I'm going to read all the way through, like, 24. Then came together unto Jesus certain Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. When they saw some of his disciples eating bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashed hands, so they found fault with that. For the Pharisees and all Jews, except they wash their hands often, don't eat, holding to the tradition of the elders. So you see here that this is a tradition that they will not eat unless they can stop and ceremonially cleanse themselves over and over again. So afraid that they're going to touch some unclean thing and it's going to make them unclean and impure. And they're trying so hard to accomplish their own righteousness via their own self-will and activity that they're even concerned that when they eat, they have to stay clean the whole time. Who can keep up with that? Man. So, verse 4. When they had come from the market, or when they have come from the market with food, except they wash, they will not eat. And many other things there be which they have received and hold as traditions, like the washing of cups and the washing of pots and brazen vessels and the washing of tables. Everything has to be clean before they eat it for fear that they'll become unclean. Verse 5, then the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, why don't your disciples walk according to the tradition of the elders? They eat bread with unwashed hands. He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. See, this whole notion of tradition usurping the word of God has always been around. Religion and religious tradition has always usurped the word of God. Here's Jesus standing face to face with these folks and saying, the commandment of God is clear, but you've gone so far beyond it with your traditions now that you're making people hold a standard they can't possibly live up to. Verse 10. For instance, Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoso curses his father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, in the King James it says, it is Corban, that is to say, this is a gift, by whatsoever you mightest be profited by me, then he shall be free. In other words, the Pharisees would take money and gifts that should have gone to the parents. Parents would be living in poverty. And then the children, rather than honor their father and mother, would take those same gifts, and rather than honor their parents, would do honor to the Pharisees by bringing gifts to God, Corban, specific gifts given to God, whereby the Pharisees profited, and the mother and the father stayed poor. And he said, that's not honoring your mother and father, but you'll hide behind the law of God by saying it is a special gift to God, thinking that you're going to profit, and the Pharisees profit, and your parents go hungry. How is that honoring your parents? They said, it's exactly what you're doing. Verse 12. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father and his mother. Thereby you make the word of God of no effect through your tradition. You've heard me quote that oftentimes. People who make the word of God of no effect by their tradition. The word in the Greek is actually void. You void the word of God by your traditions. Which you have delivered to these people, and many other such things like that you also do. Verse 14, and when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken every one of you unto me, and understand this. Verse 15, there is nothing from without a man, nothing outside of a man that enters into him that can defile him. But the things that come out of a man, those are the things that defile the man. And if any man have ears, let him hear. And when they had entered into the house, separated from the people, his disciples asked him concerning that parable. And he said unto them, are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever thing from outside enters into the man, it cannot defile the man, because it did not enter into his heart? It went into his belly, and it goes out into the draft, purging all things. I like the way Jesus talked. He got right down to brass tacks. They cleaned it up in the King James a bit. But he said, look, what goes in your mouth comes back out. And because it's only in your body for a short time, that doesn't defile you, because it doesn't go into your heart. It goes into your belly, and then out again. Out into the draft. Verse 20. And he said, that which cometh out of a man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and that defiles a man. That's a pretty dark list. You'll notice there was no enjoy, peace, happiness, love, kindness, generosity. None of that seemed to be in the list here. He said it's what comes out of you that defiles you. What comes out of your mouth? Because as the heart believes, the mouth speaks. And listen to most people speak. It won't be long before you know what's in their heart. And usually what's in their heart is defiled. And it'll come out in their speech. So here's the point here. That whole story is about the Jews never eating unless they wash. So the water that's in these clay jars, in these clay pots, is the water of ceremonial washing and tradition of the Jews that they would not eat unless there was plenty of water with which to do this tradition, this ceremonial tradition. Got it? Now the third element of this story is the new wine, which is really interesting. Yeah, we can all go to Matthew. Matthew 9. Turn to Matthew 9, verse 14. It's also in Luke 5, 36 to 39, and it's virtually identical in both of their accounts, so we're just going to use the Matthew account. Matthew 9, starting at verse 14. Then came to him the disciple of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast? These are the followers of John the Baptist, just so there's no confusion. These are those who were following John the Baptist still, who had his disciples. Jesus has his disciples. John is moving his disciples toward Jesus. They then say, well, why do the Pharisees fast all the time, but your disciples don't ever seem to be fasting? What's up with that? The Jim translation, what's up with that? Verse 15. Jesus said to them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. But no man puts a piece of new cloth onto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up will take away from the garment and make the tear worse than it once was. Those of you who have ever patched clothing, probably not a lot of seamstresses in the room, I'm guessing. Oh, there's one. Okay, good. If you have two. If you have an old piece of material that's starting to be frayed, starting to come apart, if you sew a new piece of material into it, the new piece of material will be so much stronger than it that the old material will continue to fray around the outside, right? The new patch might still be good, but the old material gets torn up because of the strength of the new patch. So he's saying the way to patch a garment is to use an old piece of garment similar to that garment and sew it together, because old and old works, new and new works. Now he's going to say it again a different way. Verse 17. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles. or else the bottles will break and the wine will run out. The bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and then both are preserved. That's a very interesting thing he's telling them here. Because they're saying, why don't you fast? Why don't you do what the Pharisees do? The Pharisees fast all the time. Why don't you do it the way the Pharisees do it? And he's making a distinction between old and new. Why don't my disciples act the way the Pharisees act? Well, because you don't put new wine into old wineskins. The reason is, when you put wine into a wineskin, which is what's translated bottles here, they were well, there were all sorts of different materials, but they were usually a leather, stretchable material. They would put the wine in, cap it off tight, and as the fermentation happened, that skin would stretch because of the gases that were given off by the fermentation process. But once that skin had been stretched, it couldn't be stretched any further. So if you poured the fermented wine out and put some new grape juice in, tightened it, and waited for the fermentation, it would break the wineskin, and then you lose the wineskin and you lose the wine. That makes sense. So you put new wine into new wineskins, and that way you preserve the wineskin and the wine. Now the point he was making becomes pretty obvious. Why don't your disciples do it the way the Pharisees do it? Well, because I'm not putting new wine into the old Pharisees. I'm putting new wine into new vessels, and that way I preserve the new wine and the vessels. It's a very cool analogy that he made there. So you getting the idea of new wine? New wine, then, is typical of Jesus' new ministry, the new covenant. Let's look at one more example of that. Oh, you don't have to. Acts 2:13 just simply says that when the Jews were all gathered at Israel and they heard the disciples, they heard the apostles speaking in tongues, the first accusation they said is, these who were full of the Holy Spirit, they said, these men are full of new wine. Which is interesting because partly they were accusing them of being drunk because they sounded like they were just talking away in languages that these folks didn't understand. But secondarily, it was so cool and prophetic because now that they were full of the Holy Spirit, they were accused of being full of the new wine. Which is exactly what Jesus had said back here. You put new wine into new vessels. And they were. They were full of the new wine of the Holy Spirit. Getting the picture? Now, here's the story. Now we can go back to John. Back to John 2. Now, let me ask you before I sort of wrap this up. Is everybody comfortable with all of those types? Can you see where each of these types comes out of the Bible? Can you see where each of those types are important elements of Jesus' teaching of the old versus the new covenant? Okay, so then you've got these clay jars, and it says specifically that they were mostly full with water, but Jesus said to fill them up. So you've got these clay jars full of the traditions of men. You've got these clay jars that Jesus says, fill them up, filled with the ceremonial water that is the traditions of men of trying to keep themselves clean and pure. Isn't that interesting? Jesus says, make sure they're full of that. And they were. Then he says, now go and draw out and take it to the master of the feast. Who would the master of the feast be in this allegory?
God.
Well, who said God? I think that's right. The master of the feast in this allegory then would be God. Would he not? Because if you think of the feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the one presiding over the marriage supper of the Lamb would still be God. So he says, draw out and take this to the master of the feast. And by the time they go and draw out and take it, it has become new wine. Oh, I gotta show you one more thing that's really interesting. Look at Luke 5:39 for a moment, somebody. Look that up for me real quick. Let me show you an opinion that the Pharisees had of old wine versus new wine. Luke 5:39. You got that, Tom?
Yes.
Yeah. Oh, he's already chuckling. Read it out loud for us.
And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says the old is better.
That was the Pharisees' attitude toward old wine. Because the longer the wine sat, the more it would ferment. And so people preferred the older wine. That's why the accusation of being drunk on new wine. The reason that people get drunk on new wine was that it hadn't fermented as long, so the alcohol content wasn't as high, and so they would drink more of it, and it would sneak up on you. Next thing you know, you were drunk on new wine, which is why there are a lot of warnings about that. But wine was such a staple in the Middle East because good water was hard to find. Wine was used all the time. The Pharisees' attitude was, old wine is better. And that's in the context of the story we just read of Jesus talking about new wineskins, new wine. So now we've got, we're back at John 2. We've got them taking out the water. It has become new wine, and they take it to the master of the feast. And what does he say? He says, every man at the beginning sets forth the good wine, and when they're well drunk, you bring out that's what's worse. You have kept the good wine, the better wine, to last, which means what Jesus made was better wine that the master of the feast was pleased with and accepted and happy with and amazed at, that this new wine came out late.
Who's the bridegroom?
Pardon me?
Who's the bridegroom? Is it Jesus?
Who's the bridegroom here?
Who's the master of the banquet? Sorry.
Yeah, the master of the banquet says to the bride, I don't know. What I know is these three elements play in it, and that's why I said I got to be careful when I allegorize, that I make sure the allegories are actually out of the scripture. They don't tell us who the bridegroom is here, so I'm not going to be adamant about who the bridegroom is here. What we know is clay jars full of water. The water is the ceremonial cleansing water, so it's humans full of tradition, who once Jesus gets a hold of them, they're filled with the new wine of the Holy Spirit. And the master of the feast says, that's better. As opposed to the tradition of the Pharisees, who say the old wine is better, the old way is better. That under Christ, the new way, the better way, happens. Now, how does it happen? I said all that to say this. How does it happen that humans, full of their traditions, become full of the new wine of the Holy Spirit? How does that happen?
Jesus changed.
Yeah, it takes a miracle. Takes a miracle. That's why it was Jesus' first miracle. The first thing he did was show his miraculous power to take humans full of their traditions and change them to full of the Holy Spirit, which the master of the feast would say is far better. If there's any lesson to be taught from that miracle, I believe that's it. Now, one more thing. I think this is very interesting. I think all this is interesting. Once he had brought forward the good wine, look at verse 9. John throws in this very cool little parenthetical statement. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and didn't know where it had come from, but the servants which drew the water knew. In other words, the servants of Christ understood the miracle. Those who were not the servants didn't get it. They just tasted the wine and said, oh, it's better wine over there. Oh, they got better wine. But the servants understood the miracle that took place, and only the servants got it. And then Jesus up and left. I guess very in keeping with the Christ we know, who goes around proving his point over and over that we're the pottery, God is the potter, he makes us any way he wants to make us. But having been formed by God, it takes the miracle of Christ putting the new wine of the Spirit in us to make us acceptable by the master of the feast. And only the servants understand that. Isn't that cool? It's all kind of built in there. And then next week we'll pick up at the next part of Luke. Luke, Mark, and Matthew are going to come into agreement in their narratives in the next part of Luke, in the middle of Luke 4, and we'll talk a little bit about why these narratives all run so concurrently at that point and pick up from there. Any questions about today? I think that's interesting stuff, and even though you will very seldom see me allegorize that way, I think all of those elements just cry to be understood, and so it's worth doing.